All right. Good evening, Providence Church. It is good again to be with you on Wednesday nights, even though I'm not actually with you. But I wish you were here. I'm really looking forward to August the 5th when we will be opening the doors to meet in person on Wednesdays. It just makes such a difference. So it's always kind of weird getting off the runway here and speaking to a camera. So I'm just going to pretend you're here. So tonight we take a look again at the book of Philippians, the Pillars of Joy, Part 2. And as we discussed last week, the book of Philippians is known as the Epistle of Joy. So, you know, in our world today and really just throughout human history, joy is something that is a rare find. It's hard to find joy in the human experience. And yet, for believers, the possibility of having joy in any and every circumstance is available to us. And so as we open the Word of God, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to really help us because we want this joy. So let's pray and ask that He would work in our hearts tonight. Father, we draw near to You as the God over all creation. You are the Maker, the Sustainer. You are high and lifted up. And we take this time to bow our knees before You and acknowledge that You are God. So Lord, tonight as we look at Philippians, I pray that You would impress upon our hearts the truth of Your Word, enliven our hearts with great love for Christ. Show us, Lord, if there is any harmful way in us, lead us in the way everlasting. For those that are discouraged, Lord, please lift them up. For those that are arrogant, please humble them and convict them. For those who are hurting, please comfort them. Do Your work, Father, in the way that only You can. And please allow me, Father, to convey the truth of this amazing book in exactly the words and the tone that is needed. And I pray that You would give Your people the heart to receive it. For we live for Christ. We want Him glorified in us. We pray in His name. Amen. So again, the book of Philippians is known as the Epistle of Joy. And I just want you again to take stock of your life. Is joy a characteristic of your life? Is that something that you see there existing through the various trials? Or is it anger? Is it depression? Is it bitterness? Is it discontent? Is your life full of conflict, worry, anxiety? Because all of those things are really the opposite of joy. And that is not what the Lord wants for you. He wants your joy to be full, as we discussed last week. Christ came that we would have joy and that we would have it abundantly. And what's amazing in this book, what makes this book remarkable, not just that it's marked by joy, but that it was written by a man who was under house arrest in Rome. He couldn't travel freely. He could receive visitors and write letters, but he was still a prisoner. And beyond that, Paul, at this point in his life, had suffered much abuse from the time that he was converted until he was finally martyred in Rome a few years after this book was written. You're familiar with this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33. It's a list of the various sufferings that Paul had endured, and he lists them here as a symbol of his sincerity, the fact that he did this out of a pure motives, because no human being would want to go through what he went through if his motives were not pure. So he lists these in 2 Corinthians 11, and it's really amazing, especially when you put yourself in Paul's shoes. Just as I read this, I want you to imagine going through these things that he talks about here. At the end of verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, labors, more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. So apparently during one of those shipwrecks, he was holding on to maybe some wood in the ocean and was floating in the ocean for a day and a night. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, and dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. And we'll stop there. That's quite a list, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine having gone through all of that stuff? I mean, I know some of you have suffered severely. And it's so some of you can have maybe an even greater idea of the suffering that he's gone through. But, I mean, anybody want to compete with Paul here in the suffering Olympics? anybody think that their situation matches what he's gone through? It's a rare person who has suffered to the extent that Paul has. And I don't say that to diminish your suffering, but to give you hope. I mean, I just want you to think about this. Imagine going to visit Paul. He's under house arrest. He, after all this stuff that he's been through, I mean, there was a point where he, outside in the city of Lystra, in the book of Acts, he had been stoned and left for dead. I mean, when they throw rocks, they don't throw them at your ankles, they throw them at your face, right? They throw them at your head. They knocked him unconscious and left him for dead for preaching the gospel in Lystra. And the disciples thought he was dead, but after a time, he got back up. He revived. He got back up, and he went back into the city and preached the gospel again. So imagine you're going to go visit this guy. Can you imagine what this guy's face must have looked like? The scars, the perhaps the crooked nose from getting beaten up many times. I mean, beaten times without number is what he says. He can't even keep track of how many times he's been beaten. You know, maybe a broken orbital bone, and you know they didn't have cosmetic surgery back then. Cosmic surgery. They didn't have cosmetic surgery back then. So you know the way it healed was the best you could do, right? So this guy, I'm sure, was not in the best shape of his life, having lashes and scars. He probably was hunched over. You know, he talks about how often he came to them in weakness and fear and trembling. You know, he experienced terrible things, and it showed in his demeanor. Like, can you imagine, like, going after what you've been through, you go preach the gospel. He probably preached the gospel and almost like duck, right? Because you know the blows are coming. So imagine visiting him and him sitting there and looking at you, someone who has suffered like he has, and he writes this audacious command to rejoice You know, when he writes that, do you think that comes from a place of privilege? Someone who doesn't understand what it means to suffer? No, we see that this is not a platitude. This is not some light thing. He knew suffering. He knew anguish. He knew sorrow, frustration, and despair. He understood that. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talked about how the Lord had given him a thorn in the flesh. And it says that he pleaded with the Lord to remove this thorn. This wasn't some stoic thing. He pleaded with the Lord, "Lord, please remove this thorn from my flesh," whatever it was. We don't know. And you may remember God's answer in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" When in your weakness, you show that it is Christ who is the power, Christ who is the Savior, Christ who is your hope, then God's power is perfected in your weakness. It is shown through your weakness. Well, he understood what it meant to be in anguish and despair, to suffer and to want God to remove it. There was even a time when he despaired of his life, at least once in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. He says, We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul knew despair. He suffered to where he wanted to die. And indeed, he says in verse 9, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and yet he will yet deliver us. So he knew suffering. He knew physical, mental, emotional suffering. So again, imagine sitting before this man, so beat up, and yet so full of joy. Imagine him saying to you, "Brother, sister, rejoice in the Lord." It means something different, doesn't it? Coming from someone who has suffered so greatly. Rejoice in the Lord. He says it a few times in this book. He says it at the beginning of chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice." And again, I will say, rejoice. So coming from him, does that feel like a platitude? Does that say like easy for you to say? Does that seem like cold and heartless coming from him? No, he knows what it is to suffer. And so when he says rejoice, he knows what he's talking about. And he exemplifies this joy. Do you think that you and I might have something to learn from this man? What an amazing blessing that this very man, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written 13 letters for you to learn from him. And he writes them in such a way that you can see his heart. You can learn from his example. And of course, the book of Acts is written largely about him and his ministry. So we have this amazing word of God given to us so that we might have the fullness of joy, written by people who know what they're talking about experientially Plus, they're being inspired by the Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit who knows you inside and out, who is interceding for you. According in Romans 8, he is interceding for you according to the word of, or according to the will of God. He is praying on your behalf when you don't even know what to pray for. You don't even know what the will of God is sometimes. And yet, the Holy Spirit, who is interceding for you, has inspired this word through men of God who experienced life, this life under the curse, and they know what they're talking about. So do you want to have joy? The kind that does not ebb and flow with the circumstances. Do you realize that such a joy is possible and even commanded? I want this kind of joy. I want to be like Paul. I want to be more and more like him. I want to imitate this man because he imitated Christ. And I want to imitate others who are like him. And so that's why we're examining Philippians in this way, to learn the pillars of joy, the thinking and the actions that we can pursue in order to be like Paul, to have joy like Paul did. And so as we mentioned last week, I'm giving these pillars of joy so that you can take a look at your life and implement them, because if you do, you can have that joy. And such a joy is contagious, isn't it? This is why it's so important for the body to gather together. This is why it's amazing how often, you know, we've heard that phrase, absence makes the heart grow fonder, and most of the time that is not true. I heard someone joke that absence makes the heart grow fonder of someone else, right? Well, that's really true. When you neglect the Lord, when you neglect fellowship with the body, your heart grows cold towards them. And the temptation to towards despair, towards anger, it gets worse as you withdraw. That's why the proverb says that the one who isolates himself seeks his own will, his own desire, and rages against all common sense. We need to come together, and we need to rejoice together. And if you and I pursue this kind of joy, that kind of joy is contagious and blesses others, and it has a billowing effect. On the other hand, you know what else is contagious? Is grumbling, bitterness, complaining, and slander. Those things are also contagious. So let's choose contagious joy tonight and let your heart be impacted by Paul's example. So there's these 16 pillars, okay, and there's other ways that you could maybe organize this. There's other things to say about the book of Philippians that I'm skimming over because I don't have weeks and weeks to do this. So we're just focusing in on the pillars of joy, and I'm just going to read them to you again. Last week we went through chapters 1 and 2 and listed the first 6 pillars. Number 1 was be confident that God is working. That's Philippians 1:6. God is working in other people and in you. He will complete the work he started in believers. And so you need to set your confidence in that. You can't control others. And so don't be discouraged overly by their lack of progress. God will do his work in his time. And all you need to do is be faithful. So entrust that to others. Or entrust that to God. Number 2 is work for the progress of the gospel. You know, you have to think about this. What are you working for? What are you putting all your effort into? Is it the progress of the gospel? Because if it's not, if that's not the overarching drive and focus of your life, you're working for something that is in vain, that will pass away. And it's fine to pursue a career. It's good to provide financially for your family. But the overarching drive of your life, what you are working for, is the progress of the good news of the gospel. So if you want joy, you need to be confident that God is working. You need to work for the progress of the gospel. And number three, you need to center everything on Christ. Philippians 1:21 and following, where he says that, you know, to live is Christ and death is gain. To live is Christ. Everything must center on this. And you see Paul exemplify this in so many ways. But you have to think about this. Most of the time, what our natural inclination is to center our life on ourself, or to center our life on our family, on our job, or our career, to center our life on some kind of entertainment. But this is saying that you to live is Christ. If you want joy, then you need to, your life needs to be all about Christ. And we mentioned Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is now my life. He is everything. Everything I do is governed by him. We imitate him. We obey him. And it is all to him, through him, and for him. That is the life of a Christian. Our loyalty is to him above all things. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. We are united with him. Colossians 3 says to set your mind on things above where Christ is. And when Christ, who is your life, he says, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your life hasn't even really started yet. Your life will truly begin when Christ comes back. For now, he is our life. He is everything. We embody him on earth. And death is gain. When Christ is your life, then to die means to go be with him, and that is better than anything else that could happen to you. Death, which typically for a creature, death is the worst thing that could happen. Instead, for the Christian, death is the best thing that can happen. So why do we fight the very best thing that could happen to us? That if by God's will he should bring us home, why are we so fearful of that? Unless we don't believe him. We must center everything on Christ if we're to have joy. You know, if you think about this, if your desire above all things, and you have set your desire on this, is to work for Christ's gospel, to trust him, to have him, if that is everything to you, those things cannot be taken away from you. There is nothing that can take that away. And so there's nothing to fear. So that leads again to chapter number 4. If you want to have joy, then you need to view suffering as a gift, specifically suffering for his sake. So if you are working for the progress of the gospel and Christ is the center of your life and that's what you want, then suffering is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. God is in control of everything. And you know this from Romans 8:28. He is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And ultimately, his purpose is to conform you to the image of his Son. And suffering for his sake is producing that in you. In 2 Corinthians, it's producing an eternal weight of glory. The suffering we now endure, as bad as it is, and again, this is written by Paul, as bad as it is nothing in comparison to what will be revealed in us. When we enter his glory, these little sufferings compared to that, we will say that was totally worth it. That's how amazing the glory is that we will inherit. And when you suffer for his sake, it is contributing to the progress of the gospel. Paul said this. He says, the thing that happened to me, being put in prison, resulted in the greater progress of the gospel. This thing that we're going through with COVID-19 and all of the crazy stuff in the world, as bad as it is and as much division as it's creating, it is actually working out for the greater progress of the gospel, for that is God's will. Even the opposition, even the persecution, that will work out for the greater progress of the gospel, because on this rock Christ has built his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You will view suffering as a gift because it advances the very cause that you are about. It will drive you to Christ. It will make you more like Christ, and it will make the gospel go forward. It has been granted to you, it says there in verse 29, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So, if you want to have joy, be confident that God will finish the work. Number two, work for the progress of the gospel. Number three, center everything on Christ. Number four, view suffering as a gift. Number five, humble yourself. I mean, you cannot make Christ the center of everything. You cannot view suffering as a gift, and you cannot make your life about the progress of the gospel without humbling yourself. You must humble yourself. If you lack joy, you can bet that somewhere in there is pride. You think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. As Lamentations 3 says, that how can a man complain in light of his sins? If you understood the depth of your sin and recognized the suffering you currently endure nowhere near matches the judgment that you deserve, that you have been shown mercy. You must humble yourself. You must humble yourself to regard one another as more important than yourself, to do nothing from selfishness, to not look out after your own interests, but the interests of others. And this is an interesting thing. Looking out for the interests of others is the same as looking out for the interests of Christ. Look at what he says down in verse 19. He says, I hope to send, of chapter 2, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Okay, so Timothy is going to be genuinely concerned for the Philippians' welfare. Now look at this, verse 21. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So these people that are not genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians, why is that? Why are they not genuinely concerned for their welfare? It's because they're not looking out for the interests of Christ. Those who are looking out for the interests of Christ are also simultaneously looking out for the interests of others. And so we must humble ourselves to set aside our own preferences and desires. This even comes up in confrontation of sin, conflict resolution. If you are going to confront sin in a godly way, what you need to do is remove the fact that this is a personal offense against you. You cannot be addressing the sin in other people out of selfish motives to make your own life easier. You are sinning in that process because you're looking out for your own interests. How often when you confront sin in another, you speak the truth? I'm just being honest. How much of it is done in the interest of your own selfish pursuits, or your own pleasure, or your own comfort, your own pride? Even though you might be right, you must pursue the interests of others. When you're humble, you will not grumble or dispute, as it says in verse 13. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Why are you doing this? It's because your priority is the progress of the gospel. When you view suffering as a gift and you are humble, you're not going to complain. You're not going to dispute. When you do that, you look just like the world. There's no distinction between you and the world. Think about this in your workplace when things don't go your way, or our relationship to our government. You know, it's one thing to appeal to them on behalf of the rights that we've been afforded as American citizens. It's a completely other thing when we malign and dispute and grumble. We're acting just like the world, and what that does is it undermines our what we actually should be working for is the progress of the gospel. It puts a cloud over Christ, which is the exact opposite of everything that we're called to do. So, if you want joy, if you want the joy that Paul is talking about here, you will humble yourself and imitate Christ-like examples. Again, we mentioned this last time. Think of the heroes that you, the people that you set your mind on, that you want to be like. I'm just going to tell you right now, Michael Jordan is not a Christ-like example for you to follow. Lance Armstrong is not a Christ-like example for you to follow. Donald Trump is not a Christ-like example for you to follow. Who are your heroes? That'll tell you a lot. That'll tell you a lot. Imitate Christ-like examples. Imitate the heroes of the faith, the men who laid down their life for the sake of the gospel out of love for other people. So we will pick this up now in pillar number 7. We're beginning at the beginning of chapter 3. If you want to have joy, then you must reject self-righteousness. You must reject self-righteousness. Let's read that, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Okay, so what's he saying there? We worship in the Spirit and glory in Jesus Christ. Okay, he gets all the credit. It's his righteousness. And we don't put confidence in our own strength, our own flesh, our own religious rituals, our own religious workings, our own sacrifices. Okay. Verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So you see here, and again, we won't dive into this in great detail. We'll skim over the top, but just to remind you, Paul was at the top of his game in Judaism before he got saved. He was one of the leading young men coming up in Judaism, and no one could outdo him in zeal. No one could accuse him of any fault. He was blameless according to the law, and he surpassed all of his contemporaries. He checked off all the boxes, and his confidence was in his own effort to keep the law, and he was good at it. And this made him arrogant. Arrogant to the point of disdaining the Christians and violently persecuting them. Okay, isn't that interesting? So in his self-righteousness, he was willing to go after Christians and kill them. After he got saved, his enemies now became his former allies were now his enemies. His brothers in Judaism, right? His fellow Israelites. Do you remember his attitude towards them as a Christian? He says, "I could wish myself accursed so that they would be saved." That is the difference in attitude between a self-righteous, law-abiding Pharisee and someone who puts no confidence in the flesh, that recognizes they are condemned apart from the flesh, apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God. Those that know that it is all by faith in Jesus Christ, that they have no righteousness of their own. The difference that shows up in their attitude towards even their enemies. The self-righteous one disdained and despised those who opposed him and wanted to destroy them. And who had been humbled by the grace of God, no longer self-righteous, but trusted and gloried in Jesus Christ, he was willing to be accursed himself for the sake of his enemies. The self-righteous person is living in a delusion. They truly believe that they can be righteous in themselves, and that's what they want. They want to be righteous in themselves. They want the credit. They want the glory. They want the control that they can somehow do enough right things in order to appease God so that he will bless them. This was said of the Pharisees, that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Romans 3 says that there are none who are righteous, none who do good, none who seek after God. So what does self-righteousness look like? Just think about this. The self-righteous person compares himself to others in order to look down on them, in order competitively to outdo them. Think of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the parable where Jesus said that there was a Pharisee and a tax collector praying in the temple. The Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men and I do these things right," and blah, blah, blah. And then there was the man, the tax collector, who realized that he was not righteous. And all he could do is bow his head and beat on his chest and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He wasn't looking down on the Pharisee. He wasn't concerned about the Pharisee. He wasn't comparing himself to him. He was standing before the Lord, realizing that he needed mercy, and he was desperate for the mercy of God. And it is those who cry out for mercy from God, the desperate, who will receive that mercy. The self-righteous don't think they need that mercy and instead condemn the sinners. The self-righteous believe that they deserve God's blessings. And when they don't get these blessings, it confuses them. And they grow bitter with God. They question his goodness. When they do get the blessings that they believe they have earned, they are arrogant and stingy with those blessings towards others. They withhold good from those that they could do good to. The self-righteous are unmerciful. Everything is merit-based in their worldview. The self-righteous dwell on how others have wronged them. Forgiveness is very difficult for the self-righteous. They want punishment. They want to inflict pain on those who have wronged them. The self-righteous despise people who don't honor them. When someone disrespects you, oh boy, look out. That's a self-righteous person who is so easily offended. The self-righteous seek places of honor before others, and they are often devastated when they're not honored as they believe they should be. The self-righteous do their good works to be praised by men, and they crave honor and validation. In a conflict, they don't want unity. They want vindication. The self-righteous seek to overcome their own guilt by overcompensating through works in order to balance the scales and justify themselves, rather than humbly confessing their sin, forsaking it, Instead, they, in order to make themselves feel better, they attempt to be extra righteous or sacrificial, though they lack true love for those that they supposedly are serving. The self-righteous is ultimately works done according to personal exertion and not by faith and love. So when you are self-righteous, you are doing this according to your own standard, by your own power, for your own pleasure, not by faith and love. This is why a self-righteous person might make sacrifices out of obligation, but they're not happy to sacrifice for others. They don't love others. They will serve out of their self-righteousness, though they hate every minute of it. Self-righteousness is of the flesh, and therefore has no power to truly please God. Instead, self-righteous people might do outwardly righteous things, but inside they are dead and rotten in their desires and attitudes. Because you, apart from the Spirit of God, cannot produce the fruit that pleases Him. You can't do it apart from faith and apart from the Spirit of God producing the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit that comes by faith is the only thing that pleases God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. These are the things that self-righteous people lack. Self-righteous people do not have these things flowing from their heart. Instead, what you will find among groups of self-righteous people are the deeds of the flesh, because the flesh can only produce fleshly fruit. This is what the deeds of the flesh are. Galatians chapter 5, 19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." You see, the self-righteous person has this fruit within their soul, and they seek to overcompensate it through external, fleshly, outward works that seem spiritual but actually lack the power against those fleshly desires. And so they will go be a monk somewhere. They will beat themselves up. They will serve and serve and serve in order to pay for what is going on inside their heart, rather than calling out to God for mercy, bringing that into the open, and acknowledging their lack of righteousness on their own, and seeking Christ and His Spirit to forgive, cleanse, and then begin to change them. No, instead, they want to avoid that shame and construct a facade that brings them glory and protects their conscience. Self-righteous people, interestingly enough, have a tendency to write off sinners, to be suspicious, more suspicious than is warranted. Where someone is led by the Spirit will, instead of suspicion, seeking to destroy, seeking to write off people, the person led by the Spirit will seek to restore a sinner with gentleness, while humbly watching over their own heart, because they know that they could get caught in sin as well, that they are not above it. Self-righteous people are not joyful. They're angry, bitter, disillusioned, judgmental. They might sort of do all the right things, but they don't love Christ much. Why? Because in their mind, they have not been forgiven much. Because the one who has been forgiven much loves much. This leads us to the next pillar, number 8. If you want joy, you must prize Christ, or treasure Christ, above all else, and press on. Look at verse 7 and following. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We'll stop right there. This is truly the heart of joy, to know and treasure Christ. That knowing him would be more valuable to you than any other relationship, than any other situation, than any career, than any house or car, than the praise of men or any opportunity in the world. Health, long life, family, all of those things are worth losing in order to gain Christ. This is being said by a man, as he says here, who has already suffered the loss of all things. Paul, again, at the top of his game, in Jerusalem, had everything he wanted. He had self-righteousness. He had influence and power. He was given opportunities to lead. He was well-respected. And the second that he is converted, they are hunting him. He's a nobody. He's a fugitive. And they dog his steps everywhere he goes until they finally get him in Jerusalem 20-something years later. And he ends up going to prison and appealing to Caesar and all that. Paul considered it worth losing all of that to gain Christ. If you want joy, then you must treasure Christ above all else. You must be willing to, you must see him as truly worthy. You must love him. And this is the ultimate aim of everything that God is doing in the world. This is the ultimate aim. The Lord, who loves his Son, as he said when Jesus was baptized, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's like a proud father, just beaming at the Son that he loves. And God purposed from the beginning of time to set aside a people who would be redeemed, saved purely on the merits of his Son, so that his Son got all the glory, who then would be conformed to the image of his Son, so that they would be like him. That's how much the Lord loves the Son. That's how much God the Father loves the Son, was that he saved millions of people who could only point to Christ as their glory and righteousness, who saw him as worthy of all of the loss of all things, exalted and high and lifted up, who are being conformed to be like him, and who will spend eternity worshiping and serving him. That every knee would bow to him, that every knee would see him as supremely valuable. That is what God is doing in the world. That is God's value system. Everything that's happening in your life is for that purpose. Of calling a people to be like his son and to give them to him as a gift. The Father loves the Son, and he wants you and I to love him as well. And so he is causing everything in our life to make us like that. That's amazing. Well, I'll get to this a little bit further on, but we are to treasure Christ and we're to press on in pursuing that, because none of us are at a place where we treasure Christ enough. None of us. This is not something that you arrive at. That you will never finish this pursuit. And this is an amazing thing, because you know it's interesting when when you listen to Super Bowl teams, right? You see, you know, hear them interviewed. What they really enjoyed was the pursuit. And finally, to accomplish that is great, but it's the pursuit. And then once the pursuit's over and they conquer that one, they're on to the next one. They want to pursue it again. And this is amazing, because as we pursue Christ, we gain more and more and more of him. We know him better. We love him more. Our joy increases. Our trust in him increases. Our effectiveness for him increases. And yet that will never stop. It will only, it's like a high that you never top out on, right? There's no end to the growing joy in knowing Christ. And so he says here in verse 12 to press on, not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, again, if the Apostle Paul hadn't, by this point, nearing the end of his life, if he hadn't reached it, you and I sure haven't. And he has talked to Jesus personally, right? Jesus has talked to him. And yet, Paul's saying he's worth continuing to pursue, and he's going to keep going at it in spite of everything that he's already lost on his behalf. He's pressing on to lay hold of it. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you want joy, you must treasure Christ, and you must press on toward the goal of knowing him more and more and more. What do you press on for? Are you pressing towards anything, or are you just responding to the ding on your phone, their new text message notification, and you have that morphine drip that never heals your soul but keeps you deadened enough to where you don't feel the pain enough, but you also aren't satisfied, but you just keep going back to that constant drip of news and communication that accomplishes nothing but keeps you on the hook? Are you pressing on to know Jesus Christ? If you're not, then you lack joy. Because that is the only place that joy is found. You can't find it anywhere else. Not the kind that we're talking about here. And if that's what you're trying to lay hold of, you're in luck, because that's what God is trying to accomplish in your life as well. You are working with him for his goal for your life. It's a little easier to go along with God in this process than it is to fight him. Press on. Press on. That means get up and move forward. When you fall down, don't lay there and wallow in self-pity. Self-pity is tied to self-righteousness, by the way. Press on. Get up. Christ is there before you. He's there to be had. He's there to be known. Let go of everything else that you hold on to. Everything else that you hold dear, let go. You must treasure Christ and press on And it says in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or complete, have this attitude. He's basically saying, this is a measure of Christian maturity, that how much you love and value Christ. That is the measure of Christian maturity. And he says this, that if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. How does he do that? Well, all the different methods. Through our relationships, through the Word of God being preached and proclaimed, through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and he reveals it most definitely through suffering. He reveals to you what you, he reveals to you in what way you do not treasure Christ, what you treasure more than Christ. And that is another reason to consider suffering as a gift. You see, if you love and treasure Christ, you're working for Him, you cannot lose. That can never be taken from you, even in death. And so, that leads us to pillar number 9, and we'll probably end here tonight. You must set your mind on heaven. He says this in verse 16, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Don't go backwards, keep going forward. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example of those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Watch them, watch how they do it. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Set your mind, what do you dwell on, what do you think on? Here it is that these people that are enemies of Christ, they set their mind on earthly things. Pride, pleasure, possessions. That's what they have their mind set on. They might go to church, but these are the things they pursue. Jesus said this, and this is very appropriate to everything going on in our world right now. Someone came to him and said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? Basically what he's saying is like, why are you bringing this to me? He says, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Riches, you see this in Timothy, that riches are deceitful. They will choke out the fruit if you let them. You, in order to hold on to your possessions or your pleasure or your pride, you will avoid the gospel. You will avoid evangelism. You will avoid bringing people into a recognition of their sin because you want them to like you and you want to keep your job and whatever your desire is. What is your mind set on? If it's set on earthly things, your mind is set on things that will perish. And it's not going to be very long. It's going to be gone soon. All of it. But verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As 1 Peter says, that's an inheritance that's undefiled. It can't be taken away from us. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. America will fall. It will. If that's what you're fighting for, if you're fighting for America, and again, that's fine. There's different. There's wisdom in how we deal with our world. But if your hope is set on preserving America, you're fighting a losing battle. And in doing so, you might be neglecting the one kingdom that will not fall. There's so many evangelists for political candidates and yet have not shared the gospel with a single soul. That is a mind set on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state to conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to Himself. We're waiting for that day, and we are pressing on to know Him until that day comes. And so we will end on that, pillar number 9, and next week we'll pick up 10 through 16 in chapter 4. So just to recap, if you want joy, you will set your confidence on God, that He is at work. You will work for the progress of the gospel. You will center everything on Christ. You will view suffering as a gift. You will humble yourself. You will imitate Christ-like examples. You will reject self-righteousness. You will prize Christ and press on, and you will set your mind on heaven. Next week, we'll cover the following 10. Our following 6. So, with that, I want to read you a verse. I contemplated actually singing it, but I don't want to cause you any pain. So I'm going to read you some verses from a song called Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. I'd recommend look it up on iTunes. I really like the live version by Indelible Grace because of the emotion that they sing it with. It says, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while Thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. Show Thy face and all is bright. And I would encourage you to look up the rest of that song. It's amazing. And I will leave it at that. But let's pray, and may the Lord give us joy as we shed our grip on the things of the world, that we may hold on to the one unshakable kingdom and our Savior who we wait for. And let's be about His work while we humble ourselves and trust God to produce the results. Let's pray. Father, we seek You, and we know, Father, that we are all at different places in this. So help us to encourage one another in these things, Lord. Guard us from grumbling and complaining, for that is worldly and ungodly. Guard us from seeking our own interests. Guard us from being more concerned about the economy than we are about the souls of the people around us. Father, I pray that Jesus Christ would become infinitely valuable to us, and that you would teach us His ways, that we would know Him, and that we would love Him. And help us, Lord, to never give up, but to get up and to press on. Thank You, Lord. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.